If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 16 as we continue to work through the book of Acts. And a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world today, is there not? So we may, I'm praying about it and looking at it, we may take a little time on Sunday morning to talk a little bit about the alien craze that seems to be sweeping our government, and as well as the hantavirus, and take away some of your fears there. The enemy tries to use that stuff for fear tactics, and hantavirus has been around a long time. I actually used to have it from time to time when we lived out west. We'd see people get hantavirus, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Again, when I say nothing to be afraid of, I'm not belittling the danger of those who might get in it, but it's not something that you need to be overly concerned about. And I think our human nature tends to get afraid, and it can be used to manipulate and make people afraid. We may talk a little bit about that on Sunday as well. But tonight we're going to get into Acts chapter 16, so let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you, Lord, that Lord, for those who know you, we have never any reason to be afraid. You have all things in control, Lord. You're on the throne, and we give you all the glory. We thank you, Lord, for your word that guides us. Lord, truly, it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And tonight, Lord, there are many here that need to have their path lit. They need to see which way to go, and I pray you'd speak by your word. I pray you would just, even as you led, Lord, Paul and Silas, and sometimes they didn't even know where they were going, and you prevented them from going certain places, as we will see. Lord, you do the same with us. Help us to trust you and to follow your spirit. And Lord, again, just be our teacher, and we look forward to what you have for us in your word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, we ended last time, remember, with a little bit of a division here. You had Paul and Barnabas and Mark heading different directions. Barnabas, you know, wanting Mark to go with them because he had left in the ministry early on, and Paul wasn't quite trusting him yet after that first missionary journey where he took off, and now we come to the second missionary journey, and this time he didn't want Mark to go with him, and so there's a division between them, and he takes Silas with him, and they head off into, well, Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I was going to try to get you guys a map, but I don't want to slow us down. We go faster through Acts, but if you picture in your mind Israel and the Mediterranean Sea, and just that whole area is where we're going to be tonight. Go right up from Israel. You've got Turkey that covers that whole region up there. And this is where Paul and Silas are going to be going. They're going to veer over to the top of Turkey and go on over to Macedonia, which is the very top of Greece today, and work their way down toward Athens and also. If you can picture that in your mind on a map, you'll have a general direction. And I'll try to walk you through that as we look at it. But notice it says verse 1, chapter 16, he came to Derbe and Lystra. And again, this is really go right up from Israel in your mind into Turkey, modern day Turkey, and a little bit to the left. And that's the general area that Lystra and Derbe are. And a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. This is now the introduction to really probably Paul's greatest companion in some ways. Barnabas was for a while. Silas was as well. But it seems long-term that Timothy was kind of really the one that was kind of this long-term friend, and yet also one that was discipled and that God really put in Paul's heart to pour into and kind of pass the mantle on to, and this kind of thing as far as it goes. There were, of course, many people that Paul poured into, but a special relationship started here with Paul and Timothy. And it's really a beautiful picture of the older men and the younger men and them taking them under their wing. Again, we'd say the older women and the younger women, same kind of picture here. The older saint taking the younger saint. Timothy, most believe, was probably a teenager, very young, 17, 18 years old when he met Paul, and again, excited about the Lord. He was raised in a home where he had a Jewish mom and he had a Greek dad, and we don't really hear anything about the dad. So a lot of the assumptions are maybe the dad wasn't even saved. We don't hear about it. Paul's going to talk to another place about, you know, when he talks to Timothy about Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother and all that. So there seems to be an influence in his life from the women in his life, but the dad doesn't necessarily seem to be involved, at least not from any indication we get from Paul. We don't know for sure, but again, he would have been well known in that region among the Jewish people. Again, there's not that many Jews even today, and there weren't that many in that day, so they kind of know what's going on with each other around the globe, and word would have passed in that region about Timothy. His dad's a Greek, and what do you think? I don't know. Is he a real Jew? Well, I don't know, and his mom's Jewish, but he was raised in the scriptures from childhood on up. We see Paul talk about that when he writes Timothy, so he knew the word of God as a child on up, and he's now ready, following the Lord. You see the Greek influence is that he had not been circumcised. We're going to see that Paul takes him to get him circumcised, and not because he's putting him under the law, but because he's going to be going and ministering to Jews, and he wants to take away everything that could hinder him. We'll get to more of that in just a moment as far as his ministry goes. But really interesting to see here because, again, you know, being ready for what God calls us to do, guys, this is huge. And how are you ready for what God calls you to do? Be a student of the Word. Stay in the Word. Grow in the Word. Be in the Word. We have no excuse today to not know the Word in and out. There's so much on digital out there that we can get. You can constantly stream all day long while you're doing projects, driving in your car, working, different things you do. You can just hear the word of God. Now, and everybody doesn't have the same call. For example, the call of a pastor. I'm kind of obsessive. And, you know, I go, when I got saved, I was going 8-10 hours a day, just solid word, listening. That was back in the old days where we had tapes. And you had to keep a dinosaur from stepping on your tape. That's how long ago it was. But either way, we had tapes. And so, and yet at the same time, now we have everything on digital. And here's my point. If we download so much, just keep downloading the Word of God, then when God gives you the call, you're ready. Timothy had been trained in the Word of God from a little boy all the way up. And although he may only have been about 18 years old, most scholars believe, by the time he ran into Paul, he was ready. You're talking probably understanding the word by 4 years old and on up, 5 years old in that way. So he probably was 12, 13, 14 years of 15 years deep study in the word of God. So you got somebody, again, even though he's 18 years old, he's got probably 14 years of just really intense study, being trained there in the synagogue and the way they would do them with the little guys and pouring into it. So Paul had a product. You know, again, we have, in ministry, what we call projects and products. And both are in the body of Christ, and both are fine. A project is you've got someone who's kind of new in the Lord. They don't know the word very good, and you take them under your wing, and you realize, I'm going to have to spend a lot of time with this person. I've got to pour into them. I've got to teach them the word, spend time with them, and give them time to grow, maybe a few years even to really grow. It's a project, and you're working on that project, and then by the time you're done with that project, now you have this, again, this person that's ready to go and do ministry, and that's great. We're all projects at some point. We start out that way. But then you have those that are a product. And if you've been walking with the Lord, and that means you're ready to go. You're ready to hit the showroom floor. God could give you the call tomorrow and you say, I know the word good enough where I could go now and hit the mission field. I could go and help plant the church. I could go and do ministry. I could disciple. I'm ready to go. There's always growth and we're always going to be growing. But we have no excuse, again, in our day and age for not being prepared and ready if we walk with the Lord any length of time. And I want to encourage you guys, download as much as you can. Just hear the word of God. Invest in the word of God. I encourage you, go through the Bible with Pastor Chuck. Again, a lot of people don't realize this. Most of the training that the Calvary Chapel pastors, that whole generation, the first two or three generations with Chuck, they were trained up by going through the Bible with him. Again, not because he was, again, like God and we're looking to him like the Word of God, but he literally just went through the Word of God. He was just very systematic. He talked very slow compared to me, and so you'll be able to understand him very easily. You know, you put him on double speed, you still won't be catching up with where I am. But the thing is that there's this systematic teaching. God gave him a gift where he kind of repeats, but he moves and whatever. And by the time you go through the Bible, you know, it may take you a couple of years to go through the whole Bible with him, 2 or 3 years, if you keep a good pace going. You're going to have a good, solid foundation of the Word of God. And again, that's something that was done in the Calvary Bible Colleges for many years, still done today in the Calvary Bible Colleges, going through the Bible with Pastor Chuck and all. And not just because he was the founder, but because how God used him to teach the Word of God. And there's just such a tremendous foundation that's laid. And then from that foundation, you can grow. Well, Timothy had laid that foundation. Paul now shows up. Paul is looking for someone to travel with him. Mark's not there. He's got Silas. It's always good to have someone else. And all of a sudden, he runs across this young man. Who is this guy? Well, his name's Timothy. I mean, he seems sharp. He seems very mature for his age. He knows the Word of God. And I can imagine the conversations that went on with the family. And you know, I'd love to have him travel with us. You know, can I travel? Look, can I travel with him? You know, and turning 18, they can't really tell him no, so to speak. And you're getting older and ready to go. But, you know, it's my son. I'm going to send him out there. He's going to go on the mission field and all this kind of stuff. So, again, very exciting here for what's happening here. But this starts a real close relationship and friendship where he pours into him. And again, we see the combo here that God gave them. Again, God will oftentimes bring people together, even like he does in marriage, that are opposites. And that's so that we can enhance each other in what we need. You'll find someone that God brings you with, oftentimes there's going to be a lot of things that are exactly opposite of the way you are. And because God wants to grow you in that area and he wants to grow them in another area. Well, Paul was very outgoing. You know, very, you know, speaking to, go out in the public square, begin to speak and draw a crowd. And every time you see him speaking, it says Paul began to move his hands and formed his hands. He was probably very demonstrative as he spoke and all this. And Timothy was very timid. We get the picture of him where Paul's always kind of prodding him. Come on, Timothy, God's not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Stir up the gift that's in you, Timothy. He's always encouraging Timothy. So Timothy needed that encouragement. And again, probably Paul needed some areas where Timothy could maybe calm him down in some areas. I don't know. But there's different personalities. And so God uses them all. And God used Timothy here in a great way. And Paul was his now, the one that was training him up in this. And this is their introduction. But again, there is an issue here among the Jewish community because the Greek and the Jew thing. And notice he was well spoken of by their brethren who are at Lystra and Iconium. He had a great reputation, even at an early age. And Paul wanted to have him go with him. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region. I have that underlined. Notice he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region. So why did Paul do that? Well, it tells us why, but let me give it a little further. Again, Paul was saying you don't need to follow the law. So there was no reason for him to be circumcised. It wasn't for legal things. Paul wasn't going back to the law. No, Paul knew if I go to this group of Jews and I bring somebody with me who's half Jew, half Gentile, they're not going to listen to him unless he proves that he's more connected to the Jew than the Gentile. We're trying to reach him for the gospel, so he needs to be circumcised, because that would be one of the first things they would ask. Oh, your dad's a Greek. Have you been circumcised? Because to them, that was, are you following the law or not? And of course, he wasn't following the law by this time when he got saved, but they still wanted to find out, are you truly a Jew in that sense of following the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs? And there's a real lesson in this for us, and that is where Paul said, I become all things to all people that I might win some. And we've talked about this before. I don't necessarily think if you're trying to reach, now luckily today, if you're trying to reach out to the Jewish community, there's no need to be circumcised. So if that's something that didn't happen in your childhood, there's no fear there when you get older, guys. So no worries there. But at the same time, again, in that day, it was a big deal. And so there are certain things, even today, there are certain groups that will not listen to you unless you have a degree, or unless you wear a suit, or unless you do whatever. And while the Bible doesn't say that, there's two ways we can handle that. We can either be immature about it and say, well, then we'll forget it, whatever. Or we can, you know what, become all things to all people. Put on a suit. Wear a tie. Whatever they expect, wear a dress. If you're going to a certain group that wants head coverings, then women, put on a head covering. You're free in Christ, right? But do you want to reach them or not? So you do what it takes to reach them. And so Paul says, we're going to go to Jews. They're not going to listen to you unless you're circumcised. They're going to ask you about that because they know your dad's Greek. Word is spread through all the synagogues in this region. They know about you. So again, this is something Paul did. So, and this is not just, again, what a sacrifice for, you know, this is commitment to ministry here. I don't want to overbill it or underbill it. But at the same time, again, they don't have the same medical procedures and things and probably painkillers and different things. I mean, it's one thing to be circumcised as a baby and not remember it. It's another thing to be a grown man and somebody goes, you want to go on a mission trip? Yes, well, this has to happen first. I go, okay, wait a minute. Let me think about this. My passport's expired. Sorry. But he's all in. He's all in. You know what? If there's going to be something painful I have to do to seek God, I'm not afraid of that. That's really the lesson in that. And we need to say, okay, God, whatever you've called me to do, I'm willing to do that if that's what you've asked me to do. And when you get called into ministry, guys, listen to me, you're going to be called into some pain. Probably won't be circumcision, but you're going to be called into some pain if you're called into ministry. It's just part of it. And so, this shows the heart. It proved right off the bat that Timothy was the man that Paul needed to go with him, because they all knew that his father was a Greek. In verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered them to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. Now, we covered the decrees last week. Remember the necessary things: abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. They were trying to find some general guidelines without putting the Gentiles under the law. They said, you need these general guidelines so the Jew and Gentile can come together and you're not offending the Jews. And at the same time, you're protecting yourself from getting back into the world. So it's kind of this protectionary thing for these new converts from the Gentiles, and without putting them under the law. Paul's now going to all the churches and saying, here's the guidelines we want you guys to come under as you're trying to interact with your Jewish brothers and sisters, and also to keep your walk on where it needs to be. And they're sharing that. So the churches there were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. And so again, more Gentiles getting saved, Jews getting saved. God's doing a great work there in that region. And when they'd gone through Phrygia and near the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is interesting. Again, if you go in your mind up to where we said they're in Turkey, and you head on up a little bit to the left and really just straight north, that's the Galatia area. It's Turkey today, but the Galatia region at that time. And it's interesting. It says they were headed that direction because that's where they were going, and the Holy Spirit forbid them. He wouldn't let them go. This is interesting. We're going to see this more than once. And there are times where the Holy Spirit will stop us from doing something, from going some direction we want to go or we think we want to go, and God will redirect us. But the thing about Paul and Silas and anybody that's truly trying to follow the Lord, you got to go to find out where God wants you to go or not go. And a lot of Christians sit back and they do nothing. They don't go. And that doesn't mean that everybody's supposed to leave Knoxville and go. That's not my point. Some people are called here to stay. Some people are called to go. I mean go in the sense of whatever God's called you to do. But you need to go. And as you step out, you say, what if it's not God? Well, what if? Who cares? God will stop it and God will redirect it. It's much better to have a Christian that's on the move that God has to stop and redirect than one he can't get out of his seat. And so here they're moving and they're going, and God says, nope, that's not where I want you to go. You got to stop. I'm not going to permit you to go there. So then they think, all right, well, we won't do that. We'll go to Mysia, which is up toward the left. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and now Mysia is up there, and Troas is down toward the coast there on the Aegean, on the left side. We see Turkey in your mind right there at the water. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Don't know if it was a dream and a vision in the dream, or just literally a vision without a dream. It doesn't say. It can happen either way. But a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul knew this is the Lord. God's giving me a vision here and or a dream that's from God. And I'm supposed to go over and minister to this person. You know, no doubt they're saying, God, show us. Where do you want us to go? We tried to go to Galatia. You said we couldn't go there. We tried to go up, toward Mysia. You said, no, don't want you to go that way. You're forbidding us by the Spirit. It's not that God didn't want to reach them, but that wasn't the time for them. Or maybe God was going to send somebody else there. God had first things he had to do in another area. And so trusting and following the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. I remember hearing one man say, they were so dependent on the Holy Spirit in the early church. And wouldn't it be great if we were that dependent on the Holy Spirit as a church and in our lives individually? And I remember he was making a comment. He said his personal opinion was, he said, I believe that if the Holy Spirit was gone out of the early church, if you took the Holy Spirit out of this, out of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would have disappeared. He said, I believe if you took the Holy Spirit out of much of the church today, 95% of what we're doing would just continue right on as normal. And sometimes I think that's the case because, again, we're not following the Spirit and allowing God to lead, but they were. And so he says, come on over to, gets the vision, come on over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So again, okay, now we know where we're supposed to go. We tried to go to these other places. God wouldn't let us. Now we get to go. Let's go, guys. We know what God wants. We know the will of the Lord. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And again, Macedonia, you're crossing up over the top of where Turkey and Greece connect. And there's that curve up there at the top of the Aegean Sea, and Troas is up there, and you go around the corner and right into Macedonia. So they're traveling over into Macedonia, the upper area up there, which is where Philippi is. We'll see them get there in just a moment. They now have encouragement. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And straight course means there was nothing in the way. What it means is the winds were at our back. A lot of times when you would travel from this area over toward Samothrace, the winds would be opposing you, and the boats, they'd have to go back and forth. The sailboats would have to go back and forth to catch the winds, and it would take a lot longer. You'd have to travel. But now all of a sudden they had a wind behind them blowing them straight where they needed to go. And that's, again, it's not always that easy when we go where God's called us to go. Sometimes God, when we answer the call of God, we still have to go against headwinds, don't we? But isn't it nice when we know we're going where God's called us to go and the wind's at our back? It's a great thing. I've watched things sometimes seem like they take forever, and then some things seem to happen overnight because God just blesses. He sends us a wind that's at our back, and we take off and we go. And so they set a straight course and came to Neapolis, and from there went to Philippi. Now, Philippi is up there right across around the corner, again, at the top of the Aegean Sea, from Turkey into Greece, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Again, if you want to get this in your mind, you come straight down the coast, you'll come all the way down to Athens, way down there at the bottom. So you kind of have an idea if you can picture those maps in your mind. It was a foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, that's huge. In that day, what they would do is Rome would pick certain places, certain cities, and make them a Roman colony. And what that meant was all the rights of Rome. If you're a Roman citizen, that city ran exactly like the city of Rome. All the rights, all the privileges, everything you wanted would be there in that colony. And oftentimes in these colonies, it would be where the soldiers would retire. After you've been in the Roman army, if you lived the years of serving through the Roman army, you could go to these colonies and you retire and you had all these benefits. The benefits of a Roman soldier, all the benefits of being a Roman citizen, and all that came with that. And the majority of the world at this time was not a Roman citizen. Understand that. This was a very special thing. Now, it used to be, a few years back, to be an American citizen was more special than it is now. We're losing some of that specialness. Used to be you could travel anywhere in America, back when I was a kid, and you could travel to another country, and if they knew you were from America, in most places, except there were those few places where they hated Americans at that time, you got special treatment. And all you have to do is say, I'm an American. They would do whatever they could to help you, get you out of the do whatever, because the backing of the U.S. government, the fear the world had of the United States, and yes, there's still the power of the United States today, but the world's much bolder against the Americans. It's not as much of a privileged position as it used to be. But Rome was a very, very, in a similar way, privileged position. And anywhere you went as a Roman citizen, you were first-class citizen in the world, because there weren't, the majority of the world wasn't Rome, and yet Rome ruled the world. So imagine if Tennessee ruled the United States of America, all of it, we controlled it all, there would be a group of us from Tennessee that would be treated special everywhere we went. Okay, the majority of the nation around us wouldn't be, you know, be a control, that would be under our authority, but then we would rule it. You'd be treated, oh, you're from Tennessee, oh, okay, you know, come on, whatever. That's kind of how it was for a Roman citizen. The majority of the world wasn't Roman, and yet they got the special treatment because of who they were and all the special benefits that went with that. There were people that even paid large sums of money to become Roman if they weren't Roman. You could know some made politically, you could be brought in through Rome in different ways, but it was a big deal. So this Roman colony here was a big deal. And we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now, we went to Philippi here last year, the Journeys of Paul. We're going here next May to, God willing, to Israel, and hopefully the year after that, maybe another Journeys of Paul. Some of the stuff kind of got in the way with the war and all that as far as timing of things we wanted to do. But either way, I was expecting, when you got by the riverside, in my mind, I had this, you know, gigantic river. It's not tiny, but it's not that big. We went to the river. We saw it. We didn't know exactly where they were on the river, but it runs all the way down the side of Philippi there. It's probably from here to maybe 5-6 rows back, back that far. So there's a little bit. You have a little bit of a creek there, river running, but it's not like some giant river that's running there. But they would go there and gather here. And the reason on the Sabbath day they went down there, it says where prayer was customarily made. Notice it says we sat down and spoke with the women that met there. Well, where are the men? That's the point. There weren't any Jewish men. At least there weren't at least 10 Jewish men in Philippi. How do we know that? Because they would have been there. Here's the way it worked. If you had at least 10 Jewish men, you could have a synagogue. And so if you had that, you'd go to the synagogue. And if you didn't have 10 Jewish men, then the women that were there, they would find a place to go and hold services and do their worship. And they would typically go where water was, because many of the Jewish rituals, you needed water. And running water is what the Bible calls living water, because it's alive, it's moving. And so they would go to a place like this, like a river. So this is, Paul knew. When he got to town, he knew. He said, if I'm going to find anybody, if there's no synagogue here, I know where I can find. If there's any Jews that are here, we'll find them down at the river. So they go down to the river. Sure enough, they find a group of women down there praying by the river. And that's kind of the setting here. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And that means she listened intently. Lydia heard them. She didn't just hear somebody sharing the Bible. God was opening up her heart to receive it. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Now, this is interesting. She didn't know the Lord yet, but she worshiped God. And if there's people that worship God before they're saved and they're seeking the Lord and God draws them in, this was Lydia. And also she's a seller of purple, which means she was very wealthy. You had to pay a lot of money to get these little murex snails that they would find in the ocean, and they would crush them. And when you crushed them, they would make this ink, and you'd soak it, in the water, put it in materials and all. And it would eventually, it would go through a different color process as it changed. It would eventually settle on purple. And then you would take that purple and dip things in it, and you'd be able to sell purple clothing. You think, well, big deal. What's the big deal on that? It was extremely expensive. These little tiny snails, they're tiny, and you got like a little drop or two out of each one of them. So you'd have to find huge amounts of them, have people that are diving in the ocean, catching huge amounts of these, bringing them up, getting them. You're buying them, paying for all the work of that. It was a big deal. It was like a delicacy, if you will. And mostly only kings wore purple. Are people that were very, very wealthy. That's why kings, the color of king back in that day was purple. And the wealthy people would have purple, but nobody else would. So you see people in purple, you go, well, that guy's got money. You know, I recognize that you're rolling in the dough, because otherwise you couldn't have purple. So she was selling it. Kind of imagine somebody selling diamonds today or whatever, even more so than that. But she was very wealthy, quite obviously. And it says, and the Lord opened her heart. And notice that it's God that opens the heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. And so she persuaded us. She no doubt had a very large house, a beautiful house, plenty of room, being very wealthy. So she begged them, and it gives this sense of, come on, I'm pleading with you. You've got to stay with me. And it's like, all right, we'll do it. So they go and stay with her, and God gave them very good accommodations there in Philippi. Now, it's interesting here. This is the first church that's established in Europe. Isn't that interesting? Crossing over from the Middle East. This is the very first church we see in the Bible, the first church there at Philippi. They had gone on the mission trip, their second mission trip, and they're establishing a brand new church in Philippi that was going to be there in Lydia's home, if you will. And all that was there was the women. And again, ended up not even doing a Bible study, it would appear. He shared the gospel and whatever, and she got saved and this kind of thing. That's neat to me because I remember in our very first Bible study that we had, it'll be this August 7th, it'll be 29 years. And I remember we went to the clubhouse that we were going to start in, and they forgot to open it for us. We were locked out. So your very first Bible study, you know, you've moved across the country, you settled in, you got a place, we're going to have it here. You put up some flyers. Hopefully somebody will show up. And thankfully, I know Michelle, my sister-in-law, and you know, she showed up. I felt like it was a love offering is kind of what I felt like. But she really wanted to be there, I found out. And Michaela was there, but Michaela was just a little carrier. She was a little tiny baby. But I remember being locked out, and so we had to go around to a pool. We said, we'll just go around to the pool there in the middle. And there was one lady in there in the water swimming. Malaika was her name. She was a Muslim. And I had this whole Bible study planned, the first chapter of John we're going to do, and I realized she's not going to, a Bible study in John? She doesn't know the Lord. She's swimming while we're talking to us. I said, hey, can we talk to you? And she just kept swimming and all. Kind of like this. It's kind of neat. You know, our first Bible study, a woman there, I don't know if Malaika got saved. She didn't that night, but either way, that really has nothing to do with the study tonight. That's just interesting. A little bit of history for you guys. You kind of know what's going on. But if you think about it, pray for Malaika. I don't know whatever happened to her and whether she came to the Lord, but I met her there in water and got to share with the Word of God with her. And so kind of neat. They're staying there in Philippi. Now, it's, notice verse 16, it happened as he went to prayer, as we went to prayer rather. Notice he says, when you see we on here, this is Luke. Okay, Luke's talking about he. Luke has now joined them. You'll see he'll talk about they in some places, and then he'll talk about we from this point on back and forth. And when he says we, that means Luke was with them, traveling with Paul and Silas. When he says they, that means they separated, and then Paul told him what happened, and he wrote it down when he got to him. So you can tell when Luke was with him, when Luke wasn't with him. Luke was with him here. He says, when we went to prayer, a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, that is a demon, she was demon-possessed, she met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune-telling. Again, there was a real fortune-telling. There's some real spiritual power there. Satan doesn't know the future other than what the Bible says, and the demonic realm doesn't, but they can make some pretty good educated guesses. Imagine watching people for thousands of years. You can make some good guesses about what someone might do. And so, again, they would dazzle people by the demon speaking through her about things and the fortune-telling. And she begins to follow them. And at this point, it's simply demonic. I mean, the demon, I think, is trying to interrupt with the work that God is doing. Because notice verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out. And by the way, when it says she cried out, it's in the language, this guttural cry. Those of you that went with us to Israel this last time, I always pointed out when we get there, the ravens that are there, they'll land. You're trying to do a Bible study and in certain places. They'll just land and rah, rah, rah. It's like, man, just be quiet. You know, it's like you're doing that on purpose, you know. It's like, anyway, I'm sorry, but either way. Really just gruff kind of, you know, call that they have, whatever. That's the word used here to describe how she sounded. The voice of the Middle Eastern raven. So like, these are the servants of the Most High God. Let me tell you, it's aggravating. It is, because that's exactly, it's like those, you know how loud they are? Our crows are loud enough, but these are like, there's a kind of similar sound, but it seems more agitating, I don't know. But they land there and they start, you know, it's not always, but when they do, so this, you got to imagine, this is something very annoying, very bothersome, and she's crying out, and notice what she's saying, she's following, these are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now note this, she's speaking the truth. A demon is speaking the truth through this demon-possessed woman. What would be her motive? She wants to act like she's a part of the group and trying to help out. And yet really it's demonic taking away from the Word of God. Now, what is my point in that? I watch this today in ministry. You'll see certain, again, especially you see it from time to time on Christian TV, quite honestly, where someone will be on Christian TV and they're speaking the truth. But they're doing it in such an obnoxious way that it's like, I don't want anything to do with that. Why would I go to church? Why do I want to be a Christian? These people are crazy. They run around the stage and make a fool of themselves and do these things. And it's like, oftentimes I think it is demonically led. I'm not saying they're demon possessed, but I think a lot of times what she was doing was she was driving people away from the Christians that were gathering, speaking the truth about them, but doing it in a way that made it look foolish. And if you can make Christianity look foolish, Who wants to be a part of it? So I think we have to, again, we have to be careful, you know. And Paul's recognizing this. Now, however long it took Paul to recognize it, I don't know. Notice it took him, it was a while, because it says she did this for many days. And you wonder why Paul didn't move sooner. Notice it says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, you can imagine, she's driving people away from the church, basically, although she's speaking the truth. She's so obnoxious, she's pushing people away, not drawing people to Christ. The demon is working through her. It would be too obvious if she wasn't telling the truth. So very clever of the demon here that had her doing this. But Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, again, not to her, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Now, again, you wonder, why did Paul wait so long if he was greatly annoyed? There could be a number of reasons. Maybe Paul was trying to analyze, is she legitimate? Why is this person joining our Bible study so loud and obnoxious? They're making people not want to come to the study. They're driving people away. They're not really saying anything wrong. They're just really, is this God? Is this you? You wonder, was Paul going through that process? Or did Paul recognize, no, this isn't good, but Lord, I'm going to wait on you, because the Bible says if I drive a demon out and she doesn't get saved, seven worse come back. You don't wonder, I don't know what was going through Paul's mind. And she was very connected to the demonic realm. So if he drives this demon out and she stays involved with these fortune teller people, then more demons are going to come and her condition is going to be worse than it was before he drove the demon out. So I don't know all the process that Paul was going through in his mind. I think, you know, my reaction is, if I think somebody's demon-possessed, I'm probably going to say, in the name of Jesus, come out, you know, and begin to pray against it, and which I think is a good thing to do, don't get me wrong. But, if that ever happens, you need to realize they need to hear the gospel right after that, because you don't want to leave them with an empty, clean house, as the Lord said, that's been swept and clean and put in order, and the demons come back, you know, I'm going to move back in. And they've got, more ravens living there than were there before, so to speak. And so, again, it's very interesting to see this whole thing, but I kind of get this picture, from a fleshly standpoint, Paul being greatly annoyed, I know he probably didn't do that. He finally's like, duh, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. It's like, okay, well, that's enough. Stop it. But either way, he does this, and the demon came out. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, isn't that interesting? Now that we can't make money off of you, we don't care about you at all. We just want to use you. And now that we can't make money, we're going to go get the people that got in the way of that. It just shows how hard their hearts were. They had no love for her, no concern for her. They were simply making money off of her. And they drag her there into the area to the authorities, and you would take people straight to court in that day. That's how it worked. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews. Oh, that right there would have had everybody's attention. Not just because they're Jews, like we think of today and people and all the stuff where the Jews are being attacked, but Rome, by this time, had kicked all the Jews out of Roman colonies and provinces. They said, no Jews can be in Roman provinces or colonies. So now you've got Jews in a colony, not supposed to be there, and causing problems for the local merchants, I guess you would say. They're looking at that as, we want to have something against these guys, and we're going to, look, they're not supposed to be there. These guys are trouble. You need to deal with them. So this would have been a big statement here, being Jews. And they exceedingly trouble our city, that is our Roman colony magistrates. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Again, they're preaching the gospel. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And they had these rods they would beat them with. And again, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison and commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Now, this is a curious verse. First of all, the Jews had a limit on how many stripes they would give you. They would only give you 40 maximum, and they would take one off, so really only 39. It was 40 on paper, 39 in reality, because they said if you took one off, it was to show mercy. I guess by the time you get to 39, you're happy they didn't hit you again, but doesn't seem too merciful. But either way, the Romans had no limit. They could hit you as long as they wanted. And oftentimes the people stand around, you see where they do the whole thumb thing, and some say it's thumbs up, thumbs down, some say it's thumbs up, thumbs sideways. Either way, this meant go, this meant stop. Okay, stop was either one of these two right here. This was go. And they would oftentimes turn to the crowd, and what do you think? Hit them more, hit them more, hit them more. And they just keep going until finally, okay, all right, so now we'll stop. That's what they went through. Paul said this happened three times to him. This is one of them. Can you imagine? I look at what these guys went through for the gospel, and I'm not trying to pick on us, because we don't go through that. We haven't had to, so it's not our fault. But wow, the things sometimes we complain about, and what they went through for the gospel's sake, truly humbling. And so But this is what's also intriguing to me about this. Just again, they beat them with many stripes. Paul and Silas are Romans. This is against Roman law. Legally, they could get in huge trouble for beating Paul and Silas. Why didn't they tell him? I would have been like, the moment they ripped my shirt off, I'd have been like, Roman citizen, you know, I'd have been like, Roman, I'm a Roman. You're all in big trouble, I'm a Roman. That's what I would have done. Now, did the Holy Spirit stop them from telling them, or did they both just know by the Spirit? There's a reason they allowed themselves to go through this beating. I don't think they were self-martyrs and just simply trying to hurt themselves. But what's interesting is, had they not gone through this beating, they wouldn't have met the jailer who they're going to lead to Christ and his whole family, which was a big part of the planting of the church there in Philippi. Isn't that interesting? Why does God allow me to go through these painful things? I thought God loved me. Sometimes God sends us into those painful things because that doctor needs to hear about Christ. And you're going to be the one to tell him. Now, I know you think, wow, I don't know that I want to be that kind of person, you know, that does that. But we need to be aware when God allows these things to happen in our life. You know, we have something bad happens, you know, I don't know, a flat tire or a fender bender or, you know, something, you know, somebody, you know, scratches the, you know, I remember one time in Nashville, you know, driving back and some young girl ran me off the road and hit this mailbox and, you know, tore the side of the car out of my truck and all this kind of stuff and all. And I was a new believer. And she gets out and she's all panicked, you know, and the police come and fill out their police reports and all that stuff. And we got in the police car, and I forget how we figured it out, but the policeman and I, we learned really quickly we're both Christians. And so we tag-teamed her. We're like both, yeah, you know, and God and Jesus. And we gave her the whole gospel, and she was crying and in tears, younger girl, it's okay. It's okay. And yet when I recognized what God was doing, there's, you know, it's like, man, I can't believe it. I wrecked my car. And, you know, what are you doing, lady? You know, and there's different ways you can handle things, right? But if you go, you know what, God, you allowed this. There's some purpose here. What are you doing? And so if I remember correctly, she received Christ. She gave her life to the Lord right there in the police car. And so you think about that. If God, you think, did you allow that wreck to lead her to Christ? If God did, it was worth it. It was worth it. God took care of me, got me another vehicle and took care of all the details. But again, we have to start recognizing that things that happen in life that God either does or allows, they're oftentimes opportunity to further the gospel. And this beating here, what good could this be? How could it be any good that I grew up in a home where my parents beat me? God may use that very testimony to lead others that have been beaten in their homes to Christ that never would have, until they met someone else that knew what it was like to go through that, would have listened to anything about Jesus at all. You know, you gave your life to the Lord. You went through that as well. You suffered that way. You got sexually abused. Well, how did you break through that? Why did you give your, what happened? Wasn't it hard? Yes, it was horrible. But here's what the Lord did for me. And he'll do the same thing for you if you'll trust him. You see the power. We can live a whole life of victimhood or can live a life saying, yes, things happened to me that were very bad, but I'm going to now grab a hold of that, be free in Christ, ask God to heal me, and I'm going to use it to heal others. And I love this whole picture here that of them just, again, they allowed themselves. It doesn't tell us why, but they're Romans. They didn't have to put up with this. Had to be painful. Laid many stripes on them, put them in the prison securely, and having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. They said they commanded the jailer to put them in there securely. So don't let them loose. He put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now the inner prison was the third level. You had three levels typically on this kind of definition. The number one where you had windows at least, you could see out, and you were kind of you're the lesser problem, you know, that happened or whatever. You know, the DUI guy that, you know, you have to get out and go pick up all the trash next to the Roman roads during the day. You know, you'd stay there in that first level. Then you have the second level. You've done a little bit more. You rob somebody and maybe pull out a gun, this kind of thing. You're second level. Third level, you're a murderer. You're a rapist. You've done something horrible. They put them down in the lowest area. And there weren't bathrooms in there. The floor was the bathroom. And so when you were thrown in there, it was totally, you had like all windows on the top, a couple light that came through from the top to the second level. No light made it to the third level. You're in total darkness and all this feces and urine. You're locked in down there. They put them in the stocks, and what they would do is they'd put your feet, it was like this, imagine kind of a comb, a wood with slats in it like this on both sides. They put your feet as far as they could apart in that thing and have you sit down and lock it in with bars so you couldn't move. their back was beaten so much they couldn't lay back. If you did lay back, you'd probably get infected by all the urine and feces that were there in the prisons. And the smell would have been atrocious. And so this is where they are. And notice what happens. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wow. Now, I don't want to try to make, you know, they're filled with the Spirit. This is how they're, how did they do this? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we're filled with the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, there can be song in the midst of really bad circumstances. And this is what they're doing. It's a beautiful thing. And you see the power of God here. And look at this. They were using it as a testimony. Maybe they thought, you know, I don't know if God had told them they were going to reach those in prison. I don't know. But they're singing hymns, they're praising God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You better believe they were listening. It wasn't just like, who are these guys singing? Would you shut up? These guys realized, wait a minute, why are the guys in the worst level of punishment, down where all the feces and urine is in total darkness, these guys that have been beaten, why are they singing? And who is this God they're singing to? Look, even the hardest heart is going to get, you're going to get their attention and go, something's going on with these guys. Look at the testimony, the way we live our life, guys. People watch us and our testimony and going through hard times. It's huge. And so they're listening to them and God's using it to draw them in. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Again, God sends an earthquake. How do we know that? Because notice what he does. The foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Again, it wasn't a normal earthquake because the doors wouldn't have just opened and the chains wouldn't have just fallen off. Maybe the doors would have knocked open. I doubt it. They were locked. Chains certainly wouldn't have fallen off. This is supernatural. God just opened the doors, knocked off the chains, and the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep, again from the earthquake, and seeing the prisoner's doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew the sword and was about to kill himself. Now, why would they do that? Because when you were a jailer and you guarded the people in prison, if any of them got away, then whatever their sentence was, they put it on you. So he realizes, I've got a lot of penalties here and a lot of sentences coming on me right now. I might as well just do it myself. I don't want Rome to torture me. I'm just going to take this sword, take my life, and be done with it. He knew he was a goner. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Now, this is amazing to me. Again, he probably wasn't there. He probably woke up right away, so the other prisoners probably didn't have time to escape. But Paul says, we're all here. He probably recognized they were all there. They're probably guys that would have wanted to get out of there. But they all stayed. Again, it probably happened rather quickly. And then he called for a light, and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Again, he realized, I've been hearing these guys singing, I've been watching their lives, and now there's this earthquake and everybody's free. There's something going on here with the gods, he may have thought, again, as they believed in the gods of Greece and Rome. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They see the testimony. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, again, I think this is prophetic here. It doesn't mean that if you believe that your household is going to just be saved. Each person has to make their own decision. But he says here, if you believe, you and your household will be saved. And why do I believe it's prophetic? Because we see that his household gets saved. So a lot of people try to think, well, how did his household get saved? I think it's prophetic here. And so he tells him that. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So again, at that point, he locks the prison back and leaves the other guys in there and takes Paul and those guys back to his house. And he goes to the jailer's house and they have dinner together. Look at this. He shares the gospel with his family. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So they're cleaning their backs off and purifying it. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. So they probably went down to that river right there. That's not far from them. They probably, at that night, they may have gone right down to the river there at night and just baptized them there that evening. Didn't say where they went, but I know there's a river right there. And when he brought them into the house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So at this moment, rejoicing, there's great celebration. But now he realizes, you wonder when it hit him. He's thinking, and probably they're thinking, he's probably thinking, guys, go, get out of here, go, you know, get out of here. And they're like, yeah, wait a minute. If we go, you die. That's a good point, Paul. Thanks for bringing that up. And I don't know what they talked about. But certainly they probably brought that up. And I love this because Paul and Silas, we can't leave. We've got to go back in the prison because they're gonna harm you if we leave. And I think there were a couple things going on here. I think it was going back in the prison so that he would be okay, this jailer and his family. But also, and how much of this Paul knew, I don't know. Some guys very confidently speak as though he knew for sure, and he may have. But again, a lot of people believe that Paul was also doing this to make a statement so that when he makes this statement, I may be a Roman here in a moment, that they would realize that the church there, they can't just go and grab them and abuse them because, again, if they're Romans, then they're going to have certain rights. And they see it as almost a way of Paul protecting the church as well as this jailer, which very well might be the case. But notice what happens here. So they go back to the prison. They go back. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And no doubt he's saying, hey, okay, guys, we pulled it off. You're back. You're okay. I'm in good. You're good. Man, go, guys. Get out of here. Go. You know, be blessed, you know. And yet, look, but Paul said to them, again, more than one jailer, there were others that were there, obviously, not just the one they led to the Lord. They've beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. Wow. Everybody in the room would have just, because again, this is a big deal. I mean, you literally, Rome, it came down heavy on you. You could end up in prison. You could end up all kinds of different penalties on you for beating a Roman that was not yet tried by a court of law. This was huge. And so at this point, they all realize they've blown it big time. And you've thrown us into prison. That's on top of it. Not just beating us as Romans, as the leaders of the town, you put us in prison. I mean, the charges are piling up. You wait till the Caesar hears about this. And he says, no, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Now, this is where, again, most believe Paul was at this point protecting the church. And I think there's a good chance of that. See, I don't think Paul was prideful going, all right, well, you did this, and now we're really going to make you grovel. I don't think that was happening. I think Paul's realizing, you know what? I want them to know that the church here, these believers that follow us, that we just planted, the guys, the new jailer, the people, Lydia, the others, when they hear about it connected to me, then they're going to leave them alone and not harass them because we're Romans. And you can't just do this. And so it would have been a built-in protection for the church. And I think that there's probably part of what's going on here was Paul doing that very thing. So he says, you let them come and get us out because they want to make a statement and let people know that they're connected to these believers there. And you can't just do this. And by the way, there is a time when we are to use the law. You know, the Bible says not to take a brother or sister to court. I get that. But there's a time when there's nothing wrong in using the legal system and the benefits of it to further the gospel or even protect ourselves if it's in line with the word of God. And so this is what Paul's doing. And the officers told those words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, I'll bet, when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they, again, notice they're pleading, just get out of here, just go. And so when they went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. So the church is established there now in Philippi. And we're going to get just a little bit into 17. We're not going to cover much for time's sake, but we can get a little bit into it. Paul's now going to move on to Thessalonica. Notice verse chapter 17, verse 1. Now again, you're up in the upper part of Greece. Now you're working your way over to the left is Thessalonica, kind of over on the other side of that curve there where the Aegean Sea is and the connecting point there. They came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, so they had at least 10 Jews there. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them with the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks as well, and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. Again, notice this. There's a work God's doing here in Thessalonica. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, that Paul wasn't there, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down, literally right side up, have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. He brought them into his home. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So again, they're making accusations that it's against Rome, what they're doing. Saying there's another king, Jesus. Kind of the same accusation they made of Jesus in Jerusalem. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, that is basically what we bail, basically, and the rest, they let them go. Now, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. I'm not going to go any further because this now shifts gears when they leave Thessalonica and head into Berea. But one quick comment here on Thessalonica. Guys, this is so interesting to me. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. He never went back. This is the only 3 weeks he spent in Thessalonica. A church was planted. It became a very strong church, a very thriving church. And what's interesting, when Paul talks later on about what he taught there those 3 weeks in Thessalonica, he taught prophecy. He focused on the rapture, the second coming, the Antichrist. He did all, it was basically a 3 week prophecy conference. I know he probably talked about other things as well. But he poured prophetic stuff into them in Thessalonica. Now, why do I bring that up? Because a lot of people today say, well, prophecy is not important. We don't need to spend too much time on prophecy. Paul had 3 weeks. You know what he decided to do during those 3 weeks? Prophecy. That shows you how important prophecy is. We were talking about it before we came out tonight and just praying and before we came out. And almost a third of the Bible, 30% of the Bible, a little bit less than a third, but 27 to 30% of the Bible is prophecy. Again, if you want to get an idea, I mean, if you take your Bible and get about 27, 30% of it right there, I won't hurt my Bible. If you ignore prophecy, that's how much you're leaving out. How much of the Bible do you want to leave out, guys? And yet there are people today, you shouldn't study prophecy. You're wasting your time. Well, you're telling God wasted 30% of what he wrote the Bible, 27% of what he wrote the Bible. God didn't waste his time. Paul literally used that 3 weeks to use that. My point is simply this. Never listen to somebody that tells you that God doesn't place a very high importance on prophecy. Extremely high importance, and that we need to know prophecy. And again, why is it so encouraging? Because again, it encourages us to know what's going to happen in the future. God uses it in huge ways, and Paul poured into them prophetically, and so that's why we again, we'll discuss prophecy from time to time and spend time on it because it's very important to the Lord. So again, next week we'll get into Berea. It's interesting, the Bereans, again, we're going to see were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. That means they were more intentional about the Word of God and what he's going to tell us next week, and I'll kind of let the cat out of the bag. You already know it probably anyway. He's saying they were more noble-minded because they didn't just believe what Paul said. They went home daily and searched the Scriptures. So as you leave here tonight, don't believe a word I've said. I wouldn't intentionally lie to you because I've got to stand before the Lord and give account. But you shouldn't just believe it because I say it. Don't believe anybody just because they say it. Be a Berean. Go home, search the Scriptures, find it for yourself, and know why you believe what you believe. Again, it's going to happen naturally to kids that are raised in a Christian home. They just, mom and dad, they believe it, and they get out one day and somebody challenges them. They realize, I don't know why I believe that. Mom and dad said it was true. And what it does is it drives them to the Bible to find out why it's true. And then when they're driven to the Word of God, they go, yeah, okay, now I know why I believe it because I see it. But we need to know, guys, why we believe what we believe in the Word of God. Be Bereans, and we'll get to that next week. Well, let's pray, finish up tonight. Father, thank you again for tonight. What a sweet night in your Word. And thank you, Lord, for the work you did, Paul, and just spreading the gospel there through the Middle East and into Europe and just seeing the fruit of that, God, over the last 2,000 years. And again, we know, Lord, there's going to be a lot of attacks against that in the last days, and we see that. But we thank you for the seeds that are planted, God, on your word and how you've used it to reach the entire world. And you're going to do it again in the last days, if nothing else, by angels flying around the earth. We thank you for prophecy, God, and for giving us a major portion of the Bible being prophetic so that we can know what's going to happen in the future, God. And let us be students of the Bible and students of prophecy and understand. And Lord, again, I think about just looking at the word again tonight and realizing, God, thinking about Timothy and Timothy joining them and going on this journey and just realizing, Lord, he was a young man, but he was prepared. He was ready because he spent his life pouring the word of God into his heart. God, let us be those that pour the word of God into our minds and our hearts so that when you do give the call, we can say, yes, sir, we're ready to go. And I pray that there's no doubt some you're speaking here tonight, right now, and you're convicting them. It's time to get in the word and go for it. And so, Father, I thank you again for your word and the seeds that were planted tonight. And, Lord, help us to be those who are students of the word, like the Bereans that we'll see next week. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.